To Ephesians chapter 4 again today, so turn with me to that passage in your Bibles. And let's start at verse 1 and read through verse 6. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Let us pray. Father, we ask that we would still continue to, in our lives, to think about the issues of Christian character, that it would be at work, that you would be at work in our lives, bringing change to us, that the fruit of the Spirit would truly be manifested in us individually and as a church. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we began to look at the application section in the book of Ephesians, and we noted the crucial and grand doctrines that are presented in the first three chapters are joined with important applications in the last half of the book. Both are important. We desperately need a careful and systematic understanding of the doctrinal teaching in Scripture. But intellectual understanding is not the only goal. Doctrine must be applied to our lives. We observe that walking worthy of the calling with which we have been called means that certain characteristics are to be exhibited in us, to be a part of us. We are told to be a humble and gentle people, as well as exercising patience and forbearance with each other. Believers are to walk in a manner worthy of their vocation, the calling as a Christian. And this walk is to be characterized by humility, meekness, patience, a zeal to promote spiritual unity and peace. Well, this morning we're going to look at the next little following paragraph in this passage. The next few verses inform us that in the church there is a unity or oneness in the body, because we have one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. This is a strongly Trinitarian passage. The three persons of the Trinity are mentioned in reverse order in the way we normally think of the Trinity: mentioned Spirit, then Lord or Christ, and then the Father. Paul seems to be stating these points, from effect to cause. The Holy Spirit's the agent of our regeneration as He baptizes us in the body of Christ. He applies the salvation to us that Christ accomplished on the cross. And the elect of God were given to the Son by the Father. And that idea of the election of the Father we saw in chapter 1, in verses 3 to 14 section. Concept of the Trinity is constantly present all through the Bible. In fact, it's something we can't just set aside or to the corner like it's something we believe it, but it's not that important. Robert Raymond wrote, he says, as Calvin observed, the one living and true God who revealed himself in Holy Scripture so proclaims himself as the sole God to offer himself at the same time to be contemplated in three persons. Unless we grasp these, only the bare and empty name of God flits about in our brain to the exclusion of the true God. Raymond continues, note Calvin's word, to the exclusion of the true God. Calvin apprehended that the tri-personality of God is not an idea that is to be added to one's already complete idea of God, but is a truth that enters into the very idea of the one living and true God, without which he cannot be conceived in the truth of his being. In other words, since the only God who is there is, in point of fact, a Trinity, if we think and talk about God and his attributes as if he were simply an undifferentiated divine monad, we are, as a matter of fact, thinking of a God, little g, that has no existence. We are thinking of, how does Calvin put it, the barren, empty name of God. That is not the true God at all. What this father of the magisterial reformation in the 16th century is saying is this: if we do not give due regard to God's triunity as we reflect upon him, we have created for ourselves and are talking about a non-existent idol. Only faith in the one true living God as a Trinity in unity and unity in Trinity keeps one from idolatry. The Unitarian theist who rejects the doctrine of the Trinity has only the barren, empty name of God flitting around in his mind. Or as Hermann Vitsius, the 17th century writer, says, an empty phantom and an idol. Well, I think that's important to keep in mind as we look at this passage. The church, first of all, has a unity because of the work of the Holy Spirit. There is one body, which is comprised of believing Jews and Gentiles, as we've seen in our study of Ephesians. It is the whole family of redeemed people. In fact, we see this brought out especially in chapters 2 and 3. And Romans 12 mentions this. Romans 12, 4 and 5. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. This one body of Christ is not a man-made institution, but a product of the work of the Holy Spirit. There are two aspects to this work of the Holy Spirit that are important in this regard. First, it is the Holy Spirit that makes the external or general call of the gospel effective through his work of regeneration. We observed in Ephesians 2, 1 to 3, that we were dead in sin and trespasses, that we walked according to that deadness. And then, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, made us alive together in Christ. So we're referring to the idea of regeneration or being made alive. Move from spiritual deadness to spiritual life. When a person hears the gospel in some form, a sermon, some personal witness, a gospel track, a radio program, whatever it might be, there is the external call. However, a person who is dead in sin can't raise himself to spiritual life. He needs the external call. He needs to hear the gospel. But that external call is made effective through the work of the Holy Spirit. In fact, keep your finger in Ephesians. We'll come right back. But look at John chapter 3. That great passage on being born again. Remember when Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night? And starting at verse 3, Jesus answered him, Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Of course, he puts it in literal terms. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." Now, notice he said, flesh produces flesh produces flesh. Spirit produces spirit. Now, in terms of Nicodemus, look at verse 10. Jesus said, answered him, "Are you the teacher in Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He knew the Old Testament backwards and forwards. And Jesus was saying something that Nicodemus should have been very aware of in the Old Testament. In fact, when you see in verse 5, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That keys in very closely to a passage in Ezekiel 36. It's really not talking about baptism in this regard. It's a different word. But in Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27, it says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. Here's the idea that God said, I will take out the stony, hard heart and give you a malleable, soft heart to the things of God. It's a way of speaking of regeneration or being born again. Arminian theology states that a person believes in and of themselves, and then they are born again. They're brought into a neutral position through a prevenient grace, and then it's up to them. That's exactly the opposite of what Jesus said in this passage. One little thing we need to remember, sometimes we use the term born again as a catch-all for salvation. It is referring to a specific part of the doctrines of salvation. Jesus said that they can't see the kingdom of God, they can't enter the kingdom of God, unless they're first born again. R.C. Sproul said it this way, he said, what you have in Arminianism is a man who is dead in sin, in bondage to sin by nature, a child of wrath, who is altogether flesh. He hears the gospel preached, and in his flesh, and by his flesh, and in his state of spiritual death, in which he is fleeing from the presence of God, turns around and chooses Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, and then is born again. Before he is born again, he sees the kingdom of God, he enters the kingdom of God, he chooses the kingdom of God, all of which Jesus said is impossible. Unless a man is born of the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Well, this is what Paul is referring to in Ephesians 4:4. It says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you are called, in one hope that belongs to your call. Here's the Holy Spirit effectively bringing you into the kingdom of God. Second, concomitant with this work of regeneration, the Holy Spirit baptizes us into the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:12 and 13 specifically mentions this. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of the one Spirit. Since all true believers are in spiritual union with Christ and are joined together in his body, this means that we're to make every effort to love our brethren, live in peace with them, be humble and gentle and forbearing toward them. We all share that same inheritance, no matter what our background. Charles Hodge, the great 19th century Princeton theologian, said, believers are one body and have one spirit because they have one hope. The fact that they all have the same high destiny and are filled with the same expectations proves that they are one. The unity of their hope is another evidence and element of the communion of the saints. The Holy Ghost dwelling in them gives rise to the same aspirations, or to the same anticipations, of the same glorious inheritance, to a participation of which they had been called. Of course, we must have a commitment to the truth of the gospel, and not under the idea of unity and peace compromise the gospel. I mention that point because in the early part of the 20th century, when liberal theology was especially making inroads into all the mainline denominations, one of the battle cries that they used was, well, we have to have peace in the church. And passages like this one where say we must be accepted, we're fellow believers, even though we deny the resurrection of Jesus, the virgin birth, the miracles of Jesus, the deity of Christ, and on and on and on, yet we must be accepted because we are fellow believers and we have to keep peace in the church. Well, this passage isn't saying that. And today, that's still true. It's also true in terms of some of the arguments made through homosexuality, transgenderism, abortion. Those ethical issues are argued often the same way, that we need to be accepted because we are just your fellow believers. We certainly extend love and mercy and kindness to people, but we don't agree with their positions. Also, the church has a unity because of the work of Christ. In verse 5, Ephesians 4, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Here the one Lord refers to Christ, second person of the Trinity. We have the unity in Christ because he purchased the church in his work of redemption. Ephesians 1, 7, we read earlier that we are redeemed by his blood and have forgiveness of sins. In 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, Peter writes, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of the Lamb without blemish or spot. Revelation 5, 9 and 10, and they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Think about a congregation, even of this size, probably have people with every kind of ethnic background, heritage you can imagine. Some corners of the world. And Christ ransomed or redeemed or purchased us from every tribe and language and people and nation. Remember in Acts 20:28, when Paul was addressing the Ephesian elders, he said, watch yourselves and the church which he purchased with his own blood, which God purchased with his own blood. Christ actually purchased the elect of God in his work on the cross. He didn't simply make salvation possible or potentially there. He actually accomplished an atonement. He propitiated the wrath of God, was a sacrifice, reconciled those, sacrificed their sins for those through whom he was dying. Again, Charles Hodge said, this proprietorship and sovereignty pertain to the soul and to the body. We are not our own, and should glorify him in our body and spirit, which are his. Our reason is subject to his teaching, our conscience to his commands, our hearts and lives to his control. It is analogous to the absolute subjection to truth and holiness. Only it is to a person who is infinite in knowledge and excellence. Paul makes this application in 1 Corinthians 6, 18 to 20 that we read earlier. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. God is not only the ultimate standard for what is good and evil in his universe, but is also infinitely wise and knows how he created us. When we violate his law in our sin, we are essentially saying to God that we know better than he does what is good for us and what will ultimately make us happy. The one faith refers to two ideas, the objective truth of the gospel and, of course, our trust in Christ. The one baptism, in the Old Testament, when a Gentile professed faith in the true God, he received the sign of circumcision, which was an outward sign and seal of the covenant relationship with the Lord. As we just talked about, the covenant children in Israel received the sign as well as the adults. In the new covenant, that sign of the covenant relationship is baptism. It is the outward sign of this covenant relationship. It's a symbol that we are really brought into that body of Christ, and part of that one body in spiritual union with Christ. We also see the church has a unity because of the redemptive plan of the Father. Verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. In this verse, the emphasis is similar to earlier statements in the book of Ephesians, where the Father is the author of our salvation, the ultimate cause, that he elected us before the foundation of the world. Father elected us in Christ into adoption into his family. Our salvation is a part of his eternal plan, which is carried out in creation and in Christ's work of redemption, and the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. And since we are adopted into his family, we have a unity together with brothers and sisters in Christ. In fact, that unity really transcends earthly unities, especially when there's unbelievers in a family. And in a church family, no matter what ethnic background we are truly brothers and sisters in Christ in the fullest sense of the word. And of course, Christ is head of the church. The church is the habitation of God through the Spirit. Well, this all flows out of those earlier admonitions to walk with all humility and gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love. An old monastery near Babenhausen, Germany, you can see two pairs of deer antlers permanently interlocked. Apparently, the animals had been fighting, and their horns became so tangled they couldn't disengage them. And they both died of hunger. One commentator said, "I'd like to carry those horns into every home and school and church as a warning against fighting to the last ditch to have your own way. Would also bring them into every church so that the message would sink in as they saw them." Said sometimes people want to lock horns with other Christians at the least provocation. In terms of the body of Christ, a Peanuts cartoon I thought illustrated it very well. Linus is watching a television program and Lucy comes up and says, "Change it to my channel." And he said, "What makes you think you have the right to do that?" And Lucy holds up her hands and, "See these five fingers? Individually, they're nothing. But when I put them together in a shape of the fist, they are a force to be feared." Linus walks away and looks at his hand and says, "Why can't you guys get organized like that?" Well, this calls us to examine our own hearts and attitudes and how we relate to each other in the church. Of course, families, husbands, wives, friends. A very important application of these points comes to Matthew 18. When Jesus is talking about forgiveness and conflict, in verses 15 to 17, Jesus said, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault, between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses even to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Ultimately, it ensues in church discipline. Well, through years of ministry, I can't even count the number of times someone has come to me with some kind of anger or complaint against someone. And, oh, so-and-so's doing this, doing that. I said, well, did you ever talk to them about it? Oh, no. And then often I'll refer them to the scripture and they say, well, I'm just not going to do that. I said, well, this is what Jesus says. You know, I've had people just blatantly refuse. We are to follow this pattern that Jesus set forth. Another statement Jesus made in Luke 17, 3 and 4, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. I was in a class with R.C. Sproul, and we were discussing this issue. It's an ethics class. And he said, well, he said, I'll share with you a story. He said, when I first out of seminary, debating whether to go on to higher graduate school, he said, I took a pastorate in a small church. I was an interim pastor for a while. And he said, this older woman in the church came running up to him and said, oh, you're just so wonderful as a preacher. Just love you so much. He goes, you just have to meet my daughter. He said, my wife Vesta was standing right next to me. So, and he kind of thought, that's odd. Well, the next week the daughter came. She had not been there that week. And she was kept coming up to him, talking to him. The mother did too. And he said it kept going on and on and on all through the summer. And he said he was really getting fed up with it, you know. And she was always talking about one time she said, oh, you're the sexiest preacher I've ever seen. And I thought, what, you know? Well, they were over at his house, the mother and the daughter were over to his house one night for dinner, and they were talking about something, church affairs. And I mentioned too, they would sit there on Sunday morning, he said, in the front row and look at him like this. Oh, while he's preaching. Edward R. Murrow came on television, and the daughter said, ooh, he's the sexiest newscaster on TV. And he said, something in me just snapped. And as I turned to her and said some very insulting words, and he told us what they were, but I won't repeat them. And he thought, oh, they got up, out the door. I thought, oh no, what'd I do? So he went over the next morning and apologized to them, asked for forgiveness, and they refused to forgive him. So that next morning in church, instead of looking at him like that, they had their arms crossed looking out the window. It was total warfare frown on their face. So he went over and apologized to them again, and they still refused to forgive him. Well, there was an older missionary in the church. He said he'd been in time in China. He said he had been tortured for his faith and just godly man. And he said, I got to go talk to him. So he went to him. He told him what he'd done. He expected kind of the harsh, you know, like a really harsh rebuke maybe. And the guy, he said, I remember he had these big hands. He started slapping his knee with the big hands and laughing. He said, I was waiting for somebody to say something like that to one of those women. He said, but you shouldn't have said it. But he said, but here's the problem. He said, you went over and repented and were contrite and apologized to them. They were duty-bound before God to forgive you, and they refused. You didn't need to go back the second time. It was in their court, and it was on their heads to do it scripturally. And he said, my response was to fill out all my paperwork and go to Europe. But he made the point of that, and there have been many times through the history of our church where I've met with people to deal with some particular problem, and somebody has asked someone to forgive them. And the person will say, okay, I do. And then two or three days later, they'll call me up and say, I don't think they were really sorry enough. Or I don't think they repented enough. And, you know, I'm not sure what all they wanted, some kind of groveling or something, I guess. But think about what Jesus said. Comes down back in seven times in the day and asks for you to forgive them. You can't read their heart. You don't know if it's serious or not. And in terms of the unity of the Spirit and humility and gentleness and patience and all the things we've considered, this is a vital and crucial point. And of course, as we have mentioned in looking at all these things in Ephesians, all of this presupposes the idea that we are a people who are saved, who are redeemed through faith in Jesus, and acknowledge that there is salvation nowhere else but only through faith in Jesus and trust in Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all the grace and mercy you have poured into our lives. We recognize that as we sin daily and bring that before you, we receive forgiveness over and over. We thank you for our justification through faith in Christ, being adopted into your family, the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in our sanctification, Christian growth. And we pray that we would be a people who are humble and gentle and patient, not only in our church, but also in our families, with our children, our spouses, that we would truly demonstrate the mercy we've received as we show mercy to others. In Jesus' name.